Turn in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk. Toward the end of the Old Testament. And I want to read the first 14 verses of Habakkuk 2 for you this morning. We're in an ongoing verse-by-verse study of Habakkuk. And we've come to chapter 2 today. And just to kind of give us a running start at our text, which is chapter 2, verses 6 to 14, I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 2 and kind of lead into that text. Habakkuk is baffled because God has said he's going to deal with the sin of Israel, but he's going to deal with it by bringing a nation that seems even worse to Habakkuk, the Babylonians, into Israel to attack Israel. And he's wondering, how can you do that, Lord? How can you take a nation that's even worse than Israel and correct their sins with it? He's asked that question, and starting in Habakkuk 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved or when I'm corrected. I know something's wrong here. I know it can't be God who's wrong. It's got to be my understanding that's wrong, and I just can't seem to figure this thing out, and I'm going to trust him to put it all together for me. I'm going to stand here, and I'm going to wait for him to correct me. I want to be corrected. There's a humble attitude here in Habakkuk. Then the Lord answered me and said, and from here on it's the Lord speaking all the way through verse 14, and beyond that, for that matter. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. Write this down, Habakkuk. This is important. You're not to forget it, and no one else is to forget it either. It's a historic statement that I'm about to make. It's profound truth, so write it down so people understand it. For the vision, verse 3, is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, it will not delay. Everything else God's going to say is going to be something that is in the future, and yet God sees the future, God determines the future, and God says, this is where it's going to go. It's at times, he seems to be speaking in past tense. It's nothing that's happened already, except in God's mind. God understands so well what's going to happen that he says, this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. And for him, it's all happening and already happened. But from our perspective, it's all a prediction. It's all a prophecy. Behold, as for the proud one, God says. This is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible, Habakkuk 2:4. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. He's got a crooked soul. He's got scoliosis of the soul. It's not straight. That's the wording. It's not straight. But the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. And he's like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. God's talking about the Babylonians there, but you'll notice it's not them, it's he. So God's wanting us to see in this more than what's going to happen to the Babylonians. It's going to happen to any man who is like a Babylonian. He's that proud and that haughty. Verse 6, and this is where our text begins. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his for how long, and makes himself rich with loans. God's speaking here, and he's telling us what someone else is going to say in the future. We'll see who in a few minutes. Verse 7, will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing, for emptiness? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Last time in our study of Habakkuk, we saw what I called God's answer to everything. Everything a man or woman needs to learn in this life about death and life is right here in one verse, Habakkuk 2:4. And this is the answer to everything. As for the proud one, his soul is not straight or right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. God's telling Habakkuk that in answer to Habakkuk's question how he could use a sinful nation like the Babylonians to correct a seemingly less sinful nation like his own covenant people, the Jews. And the answer is the Lord's going to use these proud Babylonians to correct the Jews' pride so that they will live by their faith. But he's not going to let the Babylonians off the hook. Then he's going to deal with the Babylonians by punishing them with other nations. This is all prophesied, and yet it hasn't happened yet, and yet God talks about it as if it's already happened. What God means is that the proud person's pride is a deadly, self-destructive drive that has deformed his soul so that it's no longer straight. He's got scoliosis of the soul. He's got a bent, crooked soul. And that's going to utterly, ultimately, destroy him. In the words of Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Your worst enemy in this world is inside of you, pride. You say, oh, I don't have pride. Yes, you do. We all do. The issue is, how much of it do we have? Are we just haughty, or do we just have a little bit of that pride? He goes on to say, a haughty spirit goes before stumbling. The proud person's pride is deadly and self-destructive. On the other hand, the righteous lives by his faith, in that his soul is initially saved through faith, and then he learns on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, to walk by faith, to live by his faith. And in the process, he learns what life is really like. He learns the abundant life. He learns to live an abundant life. Habakkuk 2:5 is a passage in which God then goes on to describe the proud Babylonians' self-destructive tendencies. He says, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty or the proud man. He's talking about the Babylonians. They were drunkards, notorious drunkards. So that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. Well, that doesn't sound like drunkenness. He is a drunkard as far as being a consumer of great amounts of wine. He's also drunk with power. And he doesn't stay at home. He has this enlarging appetite for more and more power. And he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. God is going to use the Babylonians to correct and punish the Jews, and put a stop to the Jews' proud ways, their sinful, unjust, violent ways. But after having done that, God's then going to turn back to the Babylonians and punish the Babylonians themselves for using their power excessively and abusively against the Jews. In Habakkuk 2:5, the proud, drunken, power-driven man God described was the typical Babylonian. And by extension, because all of them were like this, the whole nation. This was their character. This is what their culture taught them from their birth. But this principle of deadly pride can be applied in a special way to their king, Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, and this is utterly haughty. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? There's a haughty man, just asking for it, and God's going to judge him. In a much broader sense, we can say this not only applies to the proud Babylonians, and beyond that, it not only applies to the archetype of all proud Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar himself, this applies to anybody, everybody. every proud heart that seeks to live its life apart from God, who says, Lord, I want to be independent, I want to be autonomous, and I don't want you messing with my life. This is God speaking to him, or maybe to us. That's why you have he and him here, and he and him can be us, not simply them or they, the Babylonians. I need to look at this and I need to say to myself, I know I struggle with pride. Every single human being on this earth does. How much do I struggle with pride? How much room have I left for humility in my heart? Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 20, declares five woes against the proud Babylonians or anybody else whose pride leads to sinful behavior that will inescapably end up in judgment. And each of these statements of woe points to a particular sin that can be committed by a nation like ours or by individuals within that nation. And each is a warning that unless there is repentance, the same thing that happened to the Babylonians is going to happen to us as a nation or to us as individuals. God's going to judge that behavior. We as God's people should read this as a list of five sins to avoid, all of which are driven by pride. Not only as individuals, but also as a nation. This should be our voter's guide, teaching us who to vote for. We shouldn't condone our countries committing these sins by supporting politicians who lead us in these directions. Today we're going to consider the first three sins of both men and nations against which God declares a woe in our text, Habakkuk 2, 6 to 14. Woe number one comes in verse 6, and that's woe to the plunderer. Look at verse 6, Habakkuk 2, 6. Will not all these, and these refers to the nations to be conquered by the Babylonians. Again, it's a future event, but God's not making any differentiation. He's in the future, seeing this is happening, and now these nations the Babylonians have conquered, in his mind, are looking back at the Babylonians and mocking them. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, the haughty Babylonian? Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. Here you have these nations the Babylonians have conquered. They're now conquering the Babylonians in return. They're returning the favor. And they're saying to the Babylonians, woe to him who increases what is not his. And then you have this little parenthetical expression interjected, which is a wish for it to come to an end. For how long? How long are you going to let this go on, God? But the statement is, woe to him who increases what is not his and makes himself rich with loans. As we're going to see, those aren't really loans. That's plunder. But God euphemistically calls this loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. The expression woe was heard at funerals, and it expressed grief for someone who had died. Sometimes in Scripture, this same word is translated alas. For example, in 1 Kings 13, we read, and he, who is an unnamed prophet, laid another prophet's body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, or woe, my brother. Sometimes woe, or alas, is used of those who are not dead yet. But there's a good chance they will be soon because they're under God's judgment due to their sin. And so you hear this statement of woe, as you do in the case of the Babylonians, because you know the way they're living, inevitably God's judgment is going to come down on them like an anvil. This was to alert God's people to the danger of such living and of the judgment God brings about against such living. It's a call to repentance. Don't live like this. Go back. Turn around. Repent. Humble your heart before God. Here in our own text, it is the Babylonians who would certainly be judged for their sinful deeds as a nation against other nations, particularly the Jews. Beyond that, it serves as a warning to God's people of all times that he disapproves of plundering and looting others as the Babylonians would do, and that he will judge people for it still today. And the Babylonians would serve as an object lesson to all peoples of all times of the consequences and judgments that come upon sinful, unjust actions within a nation. Throughout this first woe, we find some traditional financial terminology, the term loan, the term creditor, the term collect. It gives a picture, a metaphorical picture, of creditors making loans to debtors, but it gives it as an analogy of the Babylonians' mistreatment of these weaker nations. The word loans is actually pledges, and it refers to the security deposit that you leave with a creditor to assure him you'll repay his loan. The woe here is against those who profit from plundering, either directly, as the Babylonians did against weaker nations, or by charging them exorbitant interest on their loans, as God strictly forbade in Leviticus 25:36. Do not take usurious or exorbitant interest. Originally, the debtors in our text were nations that the Babylonians had attacked and invaded. And the Babylonians in our text are the creditors who are making them loans but charging exorbitant interest against those loans by plundering them through military invasions. It's all very metaphorical language. No cash is being paid out as a loan. It's just a euphemistic way of describing an invasion in which one nation plunders another. The Babylonians are portrayed metaphorically as burdened down with pledges, which are really security deposits. And that's their loot. In reality, the Babylonians never viewed their plunder as a loan at all. They were simply bullies, thugs, and thieves, robbing their victims who were helpless to stop them. God, in his words to Habakkuk, is foretelling a time when the tables would suddenly be turned. The Babylonian Empire would now be the party that needed the loan. It would be weakened. And the nations whom they had conquered and attacked and looted would come back to them to cash in, to make repayment to them for everything that the Babylonians had taken and stolen and done to them. Now they would be the creditors. The Babylonians would be the debtors, and they're showing up once again to call in the Babylonians' loans. In other words, they would demand repayment for everything the Babylonians had stolen from them. The statement of woe in verses 6 and 7 is actually a taunt song sung by the nations that Babylon would someday plunder and then would be plundered by in return. So in this case, judgment on Babylon will come from those they had once plundered who are now plundering them and taunting them with the fact that they can't do anything about it any longer. They're too weak to stop them from treating them the way the Babylonians had treated them years earlier. The taunt song is a derisive proverb intended to mock. This predicted taunt song against the proud Babylonians would someday be a very bitter pill for these people to have to swallow. People they had lorded it over, the people they had dared to rebel against them, people whom they had suppressed unmercifully with power. The word creditors here is literally biters. Because actual creditors would bite off part of the money they were loaning as interest. It was like taking points as you give money on a mortgage. But the Lord also uses it here to suggest that Babylon's enemies and creditors would someday return to bite them like vipers. Babylon had always assumed it could use its power any way it wanted to, and it had enough power to intimidate enough people so none of them would come back and challenge them. It could keep its enemies at bay with intimidation. But God's saying the day would come when their power would be gone. And their enemies would return, and they'd overrun them. And the Medo-Persians and the other nations the Babylonians had once plundered would now return the favor. They would attack and plunder them. Look at verse 8. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Jesus said that those who live by the sword will what? Die by the sword. The Babylonians live by the sword, using savagery to take whatever they wanted from their victims, and intimidation to keep those victims from coming back and challenging their right to do so. But God says in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Non-believers don't really understand what it means to be made in the image of God, but they have an intuitive sense of justice, that within a society, when one man tramples on the rights of another man, society needs to step in and retaliate to keep anarchy and chaos from taking over. The Babylonians would certainly learn that lesson the hard way, as those whom they had mistreated in the past returned for the purpose of retaliation and justice. At about the time the Babylonians invaded Israel, God declared through the prophet Jeremiah, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Isn't that strange? God's calling Nebuchadnezzar his servant? Is that because Nebuchadnezzar believed in God? Is that because Nebuchadnezzar was so ready to do God's will that he was his servant? No. He's doing God's will inadvertently, unwittingly. He doesn't even know he's doing God's will. And God goes on, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson. Stop there. And then he adds this ominous phrase, until the time of his own land comes. What does that mean? Until it's time for the Babylonians to get what they've given and to be punished and judged themselves. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. He's making everybody else his servant. One of these days, it's all going to turn around. They're going to make him their servant. And that's exactly what happened. When Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, ruled the empire of Babylon, the time that God talked about did come, and the Medo-Persians attacked and invaded Babylon, and the Babylonians' servants, the Medo-Persians, suddenly became their masters, and they became the servants of the Medo-Persians. Now, it's important for us to stop and make sure we know how this applies to us, both as a nation and as individuals. As a nation, it's a warning that we dare not ever use our massive military power abusively to exploit other nations, lest they turn around someday when we are weakened economically or in any other way and come back to do to us what we've done to them. Their bitterness will result in retaliation on a national scale. We're a wealthy nation, and we have a responsibility to help other nations as long as we can do so without violating our own principles, our Bible-based principles of law and justice. I think just as importantly, if not more importantly, this is a warning to us as a nation that internal pride destroys a nation. It leads to moral corruption. It softens the underbelly of the nation and makes them easy to attack, and they get drunk with their power. It makes them an easy target for outside invaders. The problem starts within, not from the outside. When we were attacked on the day December 7th, 1941 at Pearl Harbor, it just strengthened us. It strengthened our resolve. The problem is not when we're attacked. The problem is when we're eaten away from within and can no longer resist the attack because we become soft and weak. This also has a lesson for us as individuals. Christians should never oppress the poor or the weak, even if we have the power to do so. Bill Clinton explained his situation with Monica Lewinsky by saying, I did it because I could do it. I had the power to do it. Worst possible explanation. Instead, we're to help them. We're to seek to bless them. The person who advocates abortion is advocating the oppression of the helpless and the weak. The person who takes advantage of the elderly is advocating the same. In Psalm 37:21, David said, the wicked borrows and does not give back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. There would be no plunderers in this world if man simply lived by the second command, Jesus called the second great command of God's law found in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then God adds, I am the Lord, which means, and I mean this, Woe number two. Woe to the egoist. An egoist is totally committed to his own self-interest because he has exaggerated feelings of self-importance. Now, let me make sure you're making a clear distinction here. An egoist is not an egotist. An egotist is just conceited. He's a braggart. An egoist may appear very humble on the outside. He's not a braggart. But he's inwardly, in the secrecy of his own soul, absolutely committed to his own welfare and nobody else's. A true egoist will sacrifice everyone else for his own advantage. And the Babylonians were true egoists. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity or evil. He gets evil gain to protect himself from other people who want to get evil gain from him. This little phrase, gets evil gain, means to gain by violence. In Scripture, just taking the phrase get gain usually refers to unjust gain motivated by greed and brought about and accomplished by violence. Now, when you add the word evil to that, you add another whole dimension. Evil refers to injury or distress or misery, which is sometimes used by unscrupulous egoists to get whatever they want. It's the same word that's translated calamity at the end of this verse. This is the sinner's golden rule. Do unto others before they do you in. An egoist protects himself from calamity and evil by doing evil to others to disable them so they're no longer capable of disabling him. That was the strategy of the Japanese at Pearl Harbor. Sink the American fleet so that they can't come and do you any harm. This is the egoist that God says woe to. The Babylonians were totally committed to a policy of protecting themselves and promoting their own interest by injuring others or destroying others if they needed to. They didn't care. Life was cheap. As long as they attained their goal, their own self-interests were protected and promoted, they didn't care what they did. They were totally amoral, and it was just if they said it was just, and that's all the more that needed to be said. In verse 9, the goal of the Babylonians' evil gain was to put his nest on high. It's a picture drawn from the nesting habits of eagles. Eagles will find as tall a cliff as they can, and they'll build their nest halfway up. Protected. It's safe from any sort of predators. It's inaccessible. They feel safe and secure to place their young in a nest at that inaccessible point. That's what the Babylonians were doing. They were making themselves inaccessible with their power. The Bible also uses this as an analogy of defiant human pride that opposes God and protects self by whatever means necessary, as long as that means does not include reliance on God. God always opposes such defiance, and oftentimes in very spectacular ways. He won't allow us to treat him as if he were irrelevant to his own world. He won't allow either men or nations to put him on the sidelines or to proudly defy him with impunity, at least not for very long. The builders of the Titanic boasted that even God can't sink our ship, so God sank their ship. Brought one of his little icebergs in and just carved off one side of that ship, that hole. In Jeremiah 49:16, God says to Bozrah, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there," declares the Lord. The Babylonians made many enemies, but Nebuchadnezzar had always built strong fortresses to protect and fortify Babylon from attack. They believed they could always and would always be strong enough to protect themselves as well as defeat and destroy their enemies by force and cunning. A person who thinks like that is his own worst enemy, because he won't always be able to protect himself. There will be a time when he's sick. Ultimately, there will be a time when he's old and weak. There may be a time when he just simply wants to relax his guard and drop his guard and enjoy himself for a while. He doesn't dare do that. He's made such enemies who are so hostile, they're going to come back at the first sign of weakness. While the plunderer is judged by other people's retaliation, the egoist is judged by the consequences of his own foolish, arrogant decisions. Proverbs 1:18 says of such people, they lie in wait for their own blood. There's someone lying in wait for them. Who is it? Themselves, waiting to kill themselves. They ambush, he says, their own lives. In our text, verse 10, God puts it like this. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. The Babylonians sought to completely destroy the national identity of other nations, totally cutting them off. They would deport a country's military, political, and religious leaders to foreign countries, as well as the intelligentsia of that country, and the entrepreneurs, and the skillful craftsmen. Often the poor people they left behind were so ill-equipped to take care of themselves that they didn't survive, and the nation itself just died out. That was the plan. That was the Babylonians' intention. In the end, this practice became a shameful thing for the Babylonians' own house, a source of public disgrace among the nations of the world. In their egoism, they tried to get gain for their house by bringing down other nations' houses, and instead what they got was shame to themselves in the national community of nations. They sinned against themselves by founding their own nation on faulty principles, creating a house of cards for themselves that inevitably and inescapably in time was going to collapse in on itself because it was shoddily made. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace or a source of shame to any people. Do you realize you are a national treasure to the United States of America? Because your righteousness as a Christian exalts this country. You are part of its wonderful resources. You are a treasure to this country because you're a righteous individual which exalts the United States of America. The Babylonians would not build their nation on the principles of justice and righteousness, but on a pragmatic use of raw power. In Habakkuk 1:7 we read, they are dreaded and feared, their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their sense of justice doesn't come from God. They say what's just is what we say just, and we feel free to change that any time we want. There is no justice other than what we declare to be justice. In their mind, might made them right and just. Justice for them was whatever they chose for justice to be. A nation whose foundation is cruelty rather than true justice is a powder keg just waiting to blow. It won't last very long. That's why the Nazis, quote, thousand-year Reich didn't last 1,000 years. It didn't last 10 years. It wasn't built on justice. It was built on threats and fear and abuse. A society like that soon degenerates because it becomes clear to everybody it's everybody against everybody, every man for himself. There's no structural integrity within the society. There's no internal strength to hold it together. And Mark 3 says if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Well, when it's everybody out for himself and against everybody else, it can't possibly unify itself. It's not going to stand. Such a process of deterioration was inevitable in Babylon. Like a house whose foundation isn't sound, its structural members began to groan under the internal pressures of immorality pulling it apart and injustice ripping it apart, inching it toward inevitable collapse. Look at verse 11. Surely the stone, meaning the stone, a stone of the house, will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. The Babylonians' house had been built with stolen rafters and stones. And it was only a matter of time before it began to creak and crack and come apart. Again, how do we take this second woe and apply it to ourselves? Well, first of all, as a country, we were very fortunate in our beginnings. Our founding fathers were heavily influenced by Puritan theology. Many of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence were preachers. So a number of biblical principles were woven into our Constitution and in our legal system. The present danger for us is that we have wandered from many of those principles and continue to do so. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said, and I quote him, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. The more we drift from our moral foundings, the more tenuous our survival as a nation becomes." Today, commitment to God, country, and morality is being replaced with commitment to oneself. What's that? Egoism. Joseph Stalin said, "America is like a healthy body, and its resistance is threefold: its patriotism, its morality, and its spiritual life. If we can undermine these three areas, America will collapse from within." Although our forefathers weren't always true to their principles, at least they had principles, and they were unified around those principles which they knew were right, even though they weren't always right in fulfilling and following those principles. But today, I'm not sure that's true. We're no longer a country of Christian principles. We're not a unified country at all, in fact. We're a divided country, as in the days of the judges, when every man does whatever's right in his own eyes. This applies to our country. This applies to us as individuals as well. As individuals, we are not called to egoistic pursuit of our own self-interest, but to seeking and trusting the Lord and His will. Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it." We are called to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and being. And two, to love one another as ourselves. Fulfilling those two commands would completely eliminate the problem of egoism. Well, let's review. God has said woe, first of all, to the plunderer. Secondly, woe to the egoist. And now thirdly, He says woe to the ruthless. The Babylonians utilized power ruthlessly, both in their invasion of other countries and in their use of captives from those countries to build their various projects. Look at verse 12. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence." Bloodshed is literally bloods, and it's a Hebrew idiom for murder, as well as killing men in battle, as both of which the Babylonians were wont to do. But here it's also used for the harsh, inhuman treatment of deported foreign workers who were forced to labor for the accomplishment of Nebuchadnezzar's grandiose building plans. The Babylonians built their cities and their civilization with the blood and sweat of slaves they had conquered and subjugated. They freely used murder and violence and tyranny as motivational tools to make spiritless deportees who missed their home work all the harder. They show little or no concern for their workers' safety or well-being. Nebuchadnezzar built many great architectural works. Only a few of them still survive today. One of them does. I've seen it. It's magnificent. Babylon's Ishtar Gate, which is now in Germany, housed in the Staatliche Museum in Berlin. It's a beautiful gate that's covered with blue tiles. It's beautiful. Most of those things he built, however, haven't survived. Some of them, however, did gain notoriety in their own time. For example, you may have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. They, too, must have been magnificent because they were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were built upon a plateau 70 feet up, so slaves had to continually pump water up seven stories to keep the water flowing up in that garden because they had trees planted up there and they continually had to be watered, so slaves were used to water them. But God says the only thing that really matters was that the Babylonians built it all on their captives' bloody backs. And those captives' hard work would eventually be wasted. The structures they built and maintained and watered and kept would soon be destroyed by the Medo-Persians as they invaded Babylon. Verse 13, "Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? In Jeremiah 51:55, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The Lord is going to destroy Babylon." And three verses later he adds this, "The broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed or demolished." And it was a broad wall. It was a very thick wall. It couldn't be penetrated. It was so thick, in fact, that two chariots could ride abreast around the top of that wall. But he goes on, "And her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire." God's saying the same thing in Jeremiah that he says here to Habakkuk. And that's exactly what happened. The Persian king Cyrus invaded and captured Babylon in October of 539 B.C. And then Xerxes, a later Persian king, destroyed another part of the city because the Babylonians continually rebelled against him, so he just burnt their city down. The exhausting efforts of all those captured slaves who built Nebuchadnezzar's glorious city came to nothing but ashes. In Scripture, fire often symbolizes God's judgment. And in the case of the Babylonians' ruthlessness, God himself is the one who is seen setting the fires. He's the judge directly. It wasn't that case in the other situations. When, in terms of plundering, it was the neighboring nations that had been violated by the Babylonians who came back and inflicted their judgment on them. And in the case of the egoism, it was their own egoism that became their trap. Here, God says, "I'm going to light these fires myself because these people are ruthless." So God's the source of the fire. He is throughout the Old Testament in Genesis 3:24. A fiery sword wielded by a cherubim is what kept Adam from going back into the garden after he had sinned. In Genesis 19, it's fire from heaven that God sends down to destroy and burn to the ground the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Leviticus 10, it's fire that comes out from the presence of the Lord that burns Nadab and Abihu when they offer strange fire on God's altar. And in Numbers 16, fire from the Lord consumes 250 priests who have had the audacity to question and challenge the authority of Moses and Aaron. And now God would use the fires lit by Babylon's enemies to destroy its building, erected with harsh, ruthless, exhausting slave labor. Its beautiful works of architecture would become nothing more than fuel for the fires with which God would reduce Babylon to ashes. God himself would send the Persians to burn Babylon down. And Babylon is an ongoing story. It keeps cropping back up, and every time it comes back up, it's got the same arrogant, haughty character. And one of these days, God's going to burn that city down one last time. You see it in Revelation 18. He will burn down Babylon for the final time. There, an angel from heaven cries with a mighty voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." In verse 8, another voice from heaven shouts, "For this reason," and the reason that you get in the verse before that, verse 7, is that once again, Babylon is glorifying themselves in their pride. "For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." God's always burning and blocking Babylon and its people because of their proud opposition to him and their proud desire for glory that belongs to him, not to them, trying to steal his glory. It goes clear back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 11 when they try to build that Tower of Babel for their own name, for their own glory. There we read, "Come, let us," Babylonian speaking, "come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name." Even back then, God was blocking them because they were trying to steal his glory. God will use fire to destroy all their building efforts one last time during the tribulation in order to glorify himself. In a final conflagration, Christ's eyes of fire that we read about in Revelation 19 will bring about an end to all the nations that have risen up to oppose him, beginning with Babylon. He will clean and clear the stage of man's proud efforts, purifying the earth and filling the earth with his glory instead. Verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Human kingdoms, human empires, always inevitably end up glorifying a man. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar. It may be Hitler. It may be the Antichrist. It may be Saddam Hussein, who, by the way, was the king of Babylon. Babylon was in Iraq. That's where he reigned. Always lifting up a man to take God's glory. God's always putting them down. He did with Nebuchadnezzar. He did with Hitler. He did with Saddam Hussein. But God will never put up with that kind of thing for very long. In Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another. Human empires also usually end up abusing their power by using it ruthlessly to dominate and humiliate their fellow men. Their power corrupts them. The depravity within them is simply allowed to come out and show itself with their power. They use it to torment and dominate their neighbor, not to love him. They seek to exploit him with their power, and they do so ruthlessly. But the fall of tyrants down through the years, such as Saddam Hussein, assures us that ultimately God's going to deal with the proud and the haughty. And they too will discover that God is not irrelevant to history and he's not irrelevant to their lives. Even when a man like Saddam Hussein is found cowering in a spider hole. We wait eagerly for the fall of the final human tyrant, Antichrist. And we wait eagerly for the fall of the final demonic tyrant, Satan. And Isaiah 2 promises it will come. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. We look forward to that time, don't we? But even more important than ridding our world of proud, bloody, ruthless tyrants is the knowledge that someday Jesus will return to rule this world with righteousness and justice, and he will impose his righteousness with a rod of iron. And it will be filled with knowledge of his glory. And his glory is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature, Hebrews 1:3. The proud will be terrified. Isaiah 2:19 says, men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. But those who have been forgiven and purified of their sin because of their faith in Jesus Christ will welcome and worship him, basking in his glory. And as David wrote in Psalm 37:10 and 11, yet a little while, I love these words, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Bad guys will lose big time. The good guys who are good because the righteousness of God has been imputed to them through their faith in Jesus Christ will enjoy an eternity of reward and blessing from him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that assurance that ultimately your glory will be vindicated and paraded before mankind in such a way that the wicked will have to hide in caves. And the righteous who are righteous simply because you have graciously imputed your righteousness to them will embrace your glory and bask in your glory. Father, as we look around us at this world, we see we need for you to come. We pray that you would come soon and quickly. But Father, we look at our own nation as well. We see so many things that disturb us. We see such pride, such arrogance, such egoism that it's easy for us to look at ourselves and say, we're Babylon. We pray that you would call us as a country to our knees before you, humbling ourselves, receiving your grace humbly, your forgiveness, your cleansing. And we know nations don't come as a whole. Nations come one man at a time, and one woman, and one child at a time. We pray for ourselves and those we know and love and those we have living around us, that you would bring them to their knees in humble faith in Jesus Christ, to enjoy the forgiveness that is offered to us through His death. Make us a nation, make us a people, make us as individuals, righteous people, humble people, the kind of people You can bless and not curse or judge. We pray this in Jesus' name.